A number of places in the Bible we have what are called doxologies. If you were to, if we still have our hymnals, you could pop that open, and there's two or three different doxologies that we have in our Bible. A doxology means literally glory speak, is what the term means. And in our Bibles, we have several doxologies. There's one here in Ephesians. The most familiar one is probably at the end of the book of Jude. There's also one in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I believe it is. And there's one at the end of 2 Corinthians. So, and what a doxology is Paul is going on, or whoever the biblical writer is, they're going along, and all of a sudden they just sort of, I can't handle it anymore, and they burst into praise. And that's what these things are. So here he has come through. Remember, Ephesians is one of the easiest books in the Bible to outline. You just chop it in half. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with theology, the doctrinal aspect of it. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with the application of the doctrine. And so he has just finished his theological section. And for those of you who think that theology is dry and dusty, this is the stuff that really, really matters. Your application is entirely dependent on your theology. What you do, what you believe is your theology. Which is one of the reasons why we have to make sure that our practice is in sync with what we claim to believe. And if it's not, then you need to bring your practice back into sync with what you believe. You don't modify what you believe to accommodate what you want to do. Your belief is the thing that is immovable, and therefore your practice is to be brought into conformity with that. In the last two verses of Ephesians chapter 3, we have these two verses. It says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, I am planning on just doing these two verses tonight. There's a ton of information here. First of all, now unto him. So Christ, or God in particular, God is the focal point of this. And as we have dealt with in the first three chapters, this is the culmination of the previous three chapters, where he has dealt with salvation, he has dealt with the love of God, he has dealt with the fullness of the Spirit, he has dealt with the equipping of God, or the equipping by God of the saints to do the work of God. And so we have, first of all, the Savior. Now, we dealt with this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Let's look at theologically some implications as far as Christ and the believer. Christ and the believer. I have a couple of points in your outline in this regard. Okay, Jesus is perfect humanity. He is the only human being who has ever been holy and completely perfect. Adam and Eve were created innocent but fell. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless, and holy life. I will insist that Jesus was, Aaron, help me if I'm spelling wrong, impeccable, which means that he was incapable of sin. The temptation was real, the temptation in the garden, the temptation in the wilderness by the devil, all these things were real, but he was impeccable. Not because of his humanity, but because he was, in fact, God. There's no place in the Bible that says that man has to be able to sin. But there are several places in the Bible where it says that God cannot sin. It's not possible for God to sin. Jesus is perfect humanity. He is God in human form. In order for salvation to work, this morning we dealt with a concept called propitiation. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's justice. When we look at the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, those did not expiate sin. They did not grant forgiveness in the true sense of the term. They were atonement. They were a covering. It was sweeping the dirt under the rug. But if you want the dirt gone, you have to have expiation. The Bible teaches, what is justice? Let's back up a little bit. What is justice? Okay, what we deserve. So what do we deserve? Death. All right. Let's. There is an equivalence. You have eye for eye, tooth for tooth. All right. The scripture cites that several times, that the crime is to fit the punishment, or the punishment is to fit the crime. Excuse me. That you are to have equivalence. When we deal with animal sacrifices, I'm sorry. Some of you may know of people that might be an exception to this in your minds, but an ox is not the equivalent of a human being. A sheep is not the equivalent of a human being. A goat is not the equivalent of a human being. The animal that you are sacrificing on the altar in the Old Testament time is not the equivalent of the man. So why did they have Old Testament sacrifices? Because they didn't do away with sin. They simply covered it. It's still there. You don't have expiation. Okay, you're looking forward to a time when God is going to provide the perfect sacrifice. It's prophesied throughout the Old Testament. It starts in Genesis chapter 3. They're still in Eden. They haven't been kicked out yet. And it starts there. So you have a promise of a sacrifice to come that is going to meet the need. In the meantime, you have animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices are a picture, an illustration, a type, an object lesson of what is going to come. They do not truly deal with the issue of sin. And so when God sent His only begotten Son to be the sacrifice for sin, it is to truly satisfy the justice of God. Now, we deal with equivalence again. We deal with the idea eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If Jesus is perfect humanity, but that's all He is, He can substitute Himself for one of us because it's one for one, man for man. And because He would be only man, He would have to be suffering in hell today to pay for the penalty of one man. How is it that Christ could die on the cross and pay the penalty for all of humanity in a space of 3 hours? How is that possible? Because He's not only perfect man, but He is God. God is infinitely greater than the sum of all of creation. So His suffering on Calvary for 3 hours is more than sufficient to atone for all the sins of mankind. Jesus had to be God. It's an absolute necessity as far as salvation is concerned. And any theology, any teaching that does away with the deity of Christ is frankly unwittingly doing away with the concept of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, which is why all these false teachings and everything else. Anytime you get away from the Bible, it's always a work salvation. Some way, shape, or form, it's always a work salvation. I have to contribute. I have to do something. And there's an insufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. 1 John 2:2 that we looked at this morning, and He is the propitiation, the satisfaction of justice. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we are dealing with the Savior, perfect humanity, God in human form, and the sacrifice for sin. The Bible says, "But God commendeth His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now unto Him. We believe in a triune God. We have the Father who oversees everything, but we are dealing with the specific ministries as far as the work of the church is concerned that we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We have the work of Christ on Calvary to purchase our salvation, to make us children of God, to make provision for salvation. It is the Spirit, however, that makes the application and that empowers the believer in the here and now. The Holy Spirit is what the Bible calls in the original language the paraclete, one who is called alongside. You have the word advocate sometimes in your English Bibles. The helper. And He brings about the work of God. He brings conviction. He is the one that opens our eyes to our need of salvation. For the believer, He provides comfort. He gives us the help we need in time of trouble. He gives us enlightenment. We dealt with this before as well, that before we were saved, I remember this as a kid, My dad, who's a believer, would read the Bible to me, my brother David, and me, at night. And other than the cool stuff like Noah and the Ark and David and Goliath and stuff like that, we were completely at a loss as to what this was all about. I mean, I could follow the history, I could follow the storyline and stuff, but as far as what this meant, the relevance of it, I was clueless. I didn't understand this. And when my grandparents gave me a Bible and I read that Bible on my own, it wasn't too long before I set it aside because I had no idea what this is all about. I didn't get it. And it wasn't until I was a teenager that I got saved. I put my trust in Christ, and God the Holy Spirit came in and dwelt me, and all of a sudden the lights came on, and I could read and understand the Bible, and I couldn't get enough of it. And if you are a professed believer and you are not in the habit of reading your Bible on a daily practice, shame on you. This is something you need to do. And come here. Aaron, make sure you note this. We need to make sure that we have our reading schedules, but we try to every year have reading schedules available so you can get through your Bible in a year. I should finish reading the Bible before the first. I don't use one of those. I use something else that I have a different plan that I'm on. And I will have read through the Bible, I think it's either 58 or 59 times. End of December. Now, granted, I'm the pastor. It's part of my job. You know, I do it three times a year. But the point of the matter is that we need to be diligent in reading and studying God's Word. This is God's communication to us. But the Holy Spirit is the one that enlightens us, allows us to understand, to see. By the way, let me pause on the Bible reading thing. I've said this before. Please, 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 please do this. It will help you. It will help you. Don't use the fancy ribbon that you won as a Sunday school prize when you were a little kid as your bookmark. Don't use the fancy thing in lace that great-grandma so-and-so crocheted herself with little tiny hooks, and you have that in your Bible. Use a 3x5 card or a 4x6 card. And that way, when you come across things you don't understand or something that's a special blessing, maybe keep a journal. My wife keeps a journal. But when you're coming across things you don't understand, especially as a younger believer, write down the reference and your question. And next time you're here at church, there's several people who could answer your question. Say, what does this mean? Because so often, and I find myself guilty of this from time to time as well, I'm reading through my Bible and I come across, what? I wonder what that means. Oh well, and we just plow through it and jump on, keep going. Because after all, I'm on a deadline. I've got to read through these three chapters and I don't have time to look this up. Take the trouble to look it up. Better to lag a day or make it up the next day, but you've got to understand what God's Word has to say. Use the 4x6 card, the 3x5 card as your bookmark, and that way you can write down your questions, and that way you get them taken care of. If you don't have the resources, I have the resources. If I can't tell you from here, there's other people. If you're here in the morning, I've told you before, I'm not so dim to realize that there are several people, especially in our group, that know their Bibles better than I do. Art Massey is amazing. That guy taught adult Sunday school, writing his own curriculum for, what, 40 years, something like that, Aaron? And if you've ever been in his home office, he's got notebooks. He could publish books of the multi-volume sets of the material he has written over the years. The guy knows his Bible. So there are people that you can ask and get your questions answered. So God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that enlightens us. He's the one that strengthens us. And he is the one, and here's the aspect that we've been dealing with here in Ephesians. He is the one that gives us the grace to do and to think what is right. We need to think right if we're going to do what's right. And God the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the grace to follow through on those things. Now, unto him who is able to do. If you studied American history, you know that at about the time of the founding of this nation, deism was a very popular philosophy. It was up until early mid-1800s and sort of went away. Deism. Deism is the idea of the divine clockwinder, that God made, sure, there's a God out there, and sure, he made everything, but it's like winding up the clock, and after he's got it all wound and set in motion, then he doesn't care anymore. He's off doing something else, and we're on our own. He doesn't pay any attention. And Jefferson was an advocate of that. They would deny the supernatural because God doesn't intervene in his creation. He set it in motion and he doesn't bother with it anymore. But that is not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that God is not passive, that he is active in his creation. And one of the things he does is he sustains it. One of the reasons that deism passed off the scene is, frankly, this is one of those things where science actually was helpful. Much of what goes for science these days is not science in the true sense of the term. Not only does it disagree with the scripture, but it does not follow through on the philosophy of science. They deviate from that to make a point. It is politically and agenda driven. Much of it is today, not all of it, but much of it is. But one of the things about Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before." Let's start in verse 16. "For by him," referring to Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." So physical and non-physical, incorporeal, the spirit world as well as the physical world. Whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And verse 17 says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist," which means are held together. And Dave Funk and I love this aspect of this, because if you remember from your basic physical science or chemistry, you know that the layout of an atom, you have basic, it's almost like your solar system works on the same pattern because God uses the same thing over and over again, the same patterns over and over again. You have in the center protons. Protons have the positive charge. And they are they're in a little ball in the middle. Now there's some other subatomic particles and everything, but protons are the key thing, and they're in the middle. And then whirling around the outside are the electrons, and they have the negative charge. Now, I've shared before that my dad was a meat inspector when I was a kid, and he used to bring home for my brother and me those little cow pill magnets, about the same size and shape as your finger. Anybody know what those are? Anybody here? A couple of you do. And we used to, you know, as a preschooler, you sit there and try to push the two ends together, and you can't make them do it, you know. You don't have the strength to do it. So we used to sit there and have all kinds of flip it over, click. All right, because the like charges, the positive ends, would repel one another. But opposites attract, like charges oppose. You see this in relationships, too. And the same thing is true in an atom. You have the electrons, the negative charge, whirling around the outside. You have the protons in this little ball in the middle. And the reason the electrons are whirling around the outside is the centrifugal force keeps them from being sucked into the middle. Same reason why the planets are on an orbit around the sun. Otherwise, we'd go, and we'd get sucked into the sun. Here's the question. What keeps the protons together in a little ball in the middle? They should fly apart. They should be repelling one another. Now, Dave, what is the technical term for this? Nuclear glue. Do they have a physical reason for it being? No. They have some hypotheticals, but they don't know why this works. It shouldn't. But the book of Colossians in 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, by him all things consist or are held together." That God, moment by moment, is maintaining his creation. He is involved in maintaining this. Can you imagine? We look around the world today, we see how chaotic it is. Can you imagine if God stepped away from this? He is not passive in his work. He works in the affairs of men. We see this on an individual basis. We see this in nations. The Bible says that God sets up any rulers and he brings them down as well. And often we don't like the rulers that might be in charge of even our own nation or another nation. But you know what? God is going to bring this all together for his good and for his glory. And frankly, nations often deserve what they get. Sometimes things have to get really bad before people get shaken up enough that they turn to God. I've shared that in Zimbabwe, which is probably the worst country in the world, as far as the economics, as far as the oppression of the government, as far as a number of other things. Poverty. If you think North Korea's got horrible poverty, Zimbabwe is just wretched. Mugabe has basically looted the country, and the people, you know, are on borderline starvation, and they have nothing, with no hope, no prospects, and revival is booming in Zimbabwe. when you have everything of material benefit that is snatched away from you. What else do you have? Well, it gives you a little better perspective, I think, because we here in the West have a tendency to be fixated with stuff. So he works in the affairs of men. And our text says, look again at that, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly. And different translations work this differently. What you have here is a word that Paul coined. You have a superlative of a superlative. My sixth grade teacher, Mr. Lyle, used to say, oh, that's fantabulous. Or some such thing. He used to ramble out these oddball things, running these things together. It's the idea of something that is the very best it can be. And once you've got a bunch of the very best it can be, it's the best of one of those. It is a superlative of a superlative. And Paul has coined a term here that God can do exceedingly abundantly. And not only can he do exceedingly abundantly in general, but above all that we could ask or think. We ask God for all kinds of things. Our prayer lists, and I'm not necessarily saying this is totally wrong. We need to make sure that we praise and thank God. But God does ask us to bring our requests before him. And so our prayer lists, our prayer requests become a wish list in a lot of ways. Can he do it? Can he do it? God is capable. God is able. There is nothing too hard for God. And we look at some of the difficult cases as far as salvation is concerned. We've been praying for so-and-so. We've been praying for so-and-so. Oh, is so-and-so ever going to get saved? Now, there's no case that's too hard for God. Some of the most amazing salvation stories are those where and people who amount to a great deal, at least from human perspective, people who amount to a great deal in ministry and so on, are people that often were so opposed to God before. Where do we see that? Let's see. How about the Apostle Paul? All right. Paul would have been the last person on earth that you would expect to have come to know Christ as Savior. And yet, he's the guy. He's the one that God saved and transformed, and he is the one that was basically the theologian of the early church. He was the church planter of the early church. You know, you look through the book of the Acts and you read the epistles and you think, is it possible for one man to have done all this? This is the work of an army of men, and yet you've got one guy empowered by God that all this was done by. And he was the least likely to be saved. Out of all men. Here you have a guy that's already got his mind made up. He is excelled in his own religion. He is pursuing this. He is an aggressor, a persecutor of the church. And all of a sudden, God reaches down, smacks him upside the head, and says, hey, I'm talking to you. And God saves this guy and transforms his life. He does that 180. And God can do anything. So as you look at that person, you contemplate that person in your mind's eye, that you have been praying for, that you have shared the gospel with, who has been so hostile, who does not want to hear it, who is, well, it's not beyond their own possibility. God is able. Now unto him who is able. He can. Unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Not only what we're asking God to do, but even what we could imagine. Is God able to do this? Yes, God is able to do. As long as it's not in conflict with his nature, he is able. He is able. Anything that we can imagine, anything that we can comprehend. And it's beyond that. It's beyond that. Look at the end of verse 20. This is all the other stuff is really, really good. It's wonderful stuff. This is the part that excites me. According to the power that worketh in us. How does God accomplish his work today? Through us. I just mentioned, how in the world Could the Apostle Paul start dozens? Because they're not all mentioned here. It talks about him going different places, but then it'll mention him passing some other place. You read Titus. You know, we don't have in the book of the Acts about him going to Crete, other than just passing by. Churches were established in Crete. Dozens and dozens, perhaps hundreds of churches established through the Apostle Paul. We send a missionary overseas as a church planter. It is an amazing missionary who in a lifetime of foreign missions starts more than two or three churches. That's an unusual situation. Paul was responsible, humanly speaking, for a multitude of churches. How in the world? Traveling around as he did, how could it be done? What's it say there at the end of verse 20? According to the power that worketh in us. It wasn't because of his self-discipline, although he had that. It wasn't because of his amazing brain, although he had one. It was because of the power of God that was within him, that worketh in us. So here's the question. Okay, Pastor, I hear you. And I can read the book of the Acts, and I can see this in the epistles, piece those things together and synchronize these two things, that Paul had an amazing ministry, but Paul is Paul and I'm me. What limits your usability and usefulness to God? Our will. Our lack of submission, our lack of yieldedness. Because the power is there. The same power that God used to have Paul do what he did, or have Peter do what he did, or have Stephen or Philip or any of these other guys do what they did, is the same power that dwells within us. I am indwelt by the same Holy Spirit that indwelt the Apostle Paul. And the limitation is not on God, unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. The issue is not God. You have infinite power with God. There's no limitation. There's no restriction with God. Where's the restriction? Where's the limitation? Where do the brakes come on? It's here. I am not wholly and completely controlled by the Spirit of God. I wrestle with temptation. I wrestle with distraction. I wrestle with fear. I wrestle with an unwillingness to do what is necessary. I see that the Bible tells me to do this. Am I willing to do my part on that? I'm supposed to go out and share the gospel. I've been a believer for 25 years. I don't have the basic evangelism Bible verses memorized. I'm not going to go to the trouble to do it. There's a problem there. The problem is not the power of God. The problem is me. This is why Moody, it wasn't original with Moody. Moody heard a man say this, but this became Moody's thing. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man who's wholly devoted to him. Moody said, by the grace of God, I'll be that man. Here you got a guy who's an astute, sharp salesman. But a guy who had a sixth or seventh grade education, whose grammar was atrocious. And yet, you know, he traveled back and forth across the Atlantic and turned the English-speaking world upside down in his day. And we read about him. We read about men like F.B. Meyer. We read about Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon. I can just go on and on and on. These are guys that, were they smart? Yeah, they were smart. Were they good looking? You ever seen pictures of these guys? Spurgeon was one of the ugliest dudes I think I've ever seen in my life. And yet he's preaching every week to 6,000 people. And his writing ministry was around the world, and his stuff has never gone out of print. And it's been translated into umpteen zillion different languages. The restriction, the limitation is us. God has the infinite power. That power is in us to do the work. The issue is our yieldedness. Am I willing? Or am I allowing these other things to limit me? by saying God can't because of this. And when it gets down to it, 99% of it is will, my will. I am unwilling to yield my will to God's will. I am afraid, I'm intimidated, I am distracted, I'm unwilling. So when we look at what we have in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we deal with salvation, we deal with the love of God, we deal with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we deal with the empowerment, we deal with being filled with fullness. And so, why is the world in the condition it's in? Why is it that, granted, you know, the devil's got his minions and they're busy at work too, but why is it that more isn't happening? And it's because of will. And I could go into a long discussion and tell you that the current problems that we have in the United States, the current underlying philosophy that we have here in the West, is entirely dependent. The cause is the failure of Bible-believing Christianity in previous generations to do what they were supposed to do. They were willing to tolerate falsehood, and they were unwilling to step up by the power of God to do what they were supposed to do. Western philosophy is driven by a social gospel which is rooted in old school liberalism. We look at political liberalism. What was the father of political liberalism? Religious liberalism. Where did the religious liberalism come from? Apostate Protestantism. What was apostate Protestantism before it was apostate? Bible-believing Protestantism that taught and preached the gospel. And so there was a tolerance of error. There was a failure to follow through. And it created this philosophy, which gave us what we see. There is a penalty to be paid for a lack of faithfulness, for a lack of will. And generations to follow, our generation, is paying for the failure of previous generations. And who knows what the next generations are going to have to deal with from the failure of this generation. The power that worketh in us, the resources work through us. We are the tools in God's hands to accomplish His purpose. Maybe we be well lubricated and oiled and usable in the Master's hand. Verse 21. Unto Him, again, be glory in the church now that He is to be our focus of praise. Give Him the glory that is His due. But it also says there, throughout all ages, world without end. This will never end. It is His glory. He is due the glory forever. And we will be there to give it to Him forever. Unto Him be glory in the church. Remember that the church is the God-ordained organism for the work of the ministry in this dispensation. It is what God has raised up. And I know there's all these different organizations and all this other stuff, but they really need to be under the authority of the churches. Because God didn't ordain colleges unless they are a ministry in conjunction with churches. Now, granted, you got some institutions that you need a number of churches to pool in to support. I understand that. But an independent outfit over here that is not under the authority of churches is a renegade. It's not in accord with the Bible. We need to glorify God in the church. Now, by the way, also this is the church universal. The local church is to do this, but the church exists in two forms. One is really a microcosm of the other. A church is the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly, a called-out assembly. But some people make a great deal out of the called-out part. The mob in Ephesus, remember in the book of the Acts, the word there is ekklesia for the mob. It is not used exclusively for the church. A church, biblically, as far as believers are concerned, a church is a local church. We here at Grace Baptist Church are a local assembly. You have presumably millions of Bible-believing local churches that are filled with believers who know the Lord Jesus Christ who have assembled together. That is a church, a baptized, a bunch of believers who have been biblically baptized, who meet together in fellowship. That is a church. Now, the church universal is all believers between the day of Pentecost when the church began. I don't believe the church exists in the Old Testament. If you want to argue with me, I'll be happy to chase that for a while. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. The church began at Pentecost. The church is raptured out of this world when the rapture happens. We are taken out. God resumes his work with Israel at that point. So between Pentecost and the rapture, all true born-again believers who have been baptized into the body of Christ, that's what spirit baptism is, have been baptized into the body of Christ, make up the church of God. That is the church universal. That is what this is talking about. And some folks that don't believe in the universal church run, and there's a number of folks that have a theology that, that deviates from that, have run into some problems as far as how many brides of Christ are there, if the church is the bride. And yet we have the church, singular, here. It is to praise God, the church universal, from Pentecost to the rapture. We'll be praising and giving glory to God through Jesus Christ, because he is the enabler, the one that brings it all to pass in the first place. He is the one that purchased us to himself. He is the one that gives us cause for praise, because all we had before was cursing and hatred and just a loathing of God, because he would not let us have our own way. We want to pursue our own course. Now that we have become children of God, now that we have forgiveness, now that our relationship has changed, there's been a reconciliation to God, provided for by God himself through Jesus Christ. He is the enabler, the one that causes all this to be in the first place. So unto him, unto God, be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, the enabler, the one who causes this all to be throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Questions or comments? Yes. Well, understand. Okay. Yes. I'm not going to go that way. I'm not going to take the time on that one. Yes. You have the Father, and I mentioned briefly that the Father is. You have God the Father. You have God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. You have one God who eternally exists in three persons. If you get this totally, get your brain wrapped around it, let me know how you did that. But you have one God eternally existing in three persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. You know, there's only one God, and they're not each a third of God. They're all God.
But he's a great person. He's the Father.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. But in our passages here, we are dealing with the Father. For God, the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is also the one who sent the Father and the Son are the ones that sent the Spirit. So if you want to look at it this way in some sense, I got to be careful. The Father is sort of like the supervisor of the whole operation. But salvation is provided for in the person of Christ. It is applied to us by the Spirit, and living for God, serving God in the present, is empowered by the Spirit of God. All right? Yes?
Would that concept be any easier for Paul in his days than it is for us?
Probably not.
Something, it would be such a, you know, we've grown up around it, still have a hard time having somebody do that.
The reason we have a hard time with it is because there is not anything else that fits that. In other words, if I'm saying, all right, okay, this theological concept, okay, let's give you an illustration. It's kind of like this. I can't say that about the Trinity. There's nothing that the Trinity is kind of like. Who's the they?
Well,
They held to the deity of Christ. They held to the deity of the Spirit. This is why we have it, because it's derived from New Testament teaching. Matter of fact, the deity of Christ is very clearly taught in the New Testament. The deity of the Holy Spirit is taught, and it can also be drawn as conclusion from a number of places. But it's harder to prove the deity of the Spirit than it is to prove the deity of the Son. But it is there. It isn't like you're drawing some kind of oddball conclusion just because you have to. It's there. If you're an objective analyzer of the Scripture, you're going to draw the conclusion that yes, the Spirit is divine. There's no question about that. So do we emphasize it enough? I think part of it has to depend on what you're covering. Some groups are fixated on certain things. Different groups, different individuals ride hobby horses. They're totally fixated on this particular aspect. They need to get over here a little bit more. You know, granted, I'm thrilled that you're all jazzed about this, but let's deal with a lot of other truth that's in here. And the same thing's true. But let's say you're dealing with the cults, though, deny these things. So we need to make sure that we understand why we believe what we believe, because we need to be able to give an answer to those that are, you know, setting aside biblical truth.
In the beginning, the church expected.
Yeah, the expectation was mostly of his work as opposed to defining his person, though. But you have all this a bunch of prophecy as far as the expectation of his work. That was Peter's text in Acts chapter 2 from Joel chapter 2. The expectation of the promises that were given in the Old Testament. Which I find very interesting that the New Testament church expect the things that were fulfilled in the New Testament era were all literal interpretations of what the prophets told. And yet you've got a school of theology today that says we must allegorize or spiritualize anticipation of prophecies for the future, that we can't have a literal millennium, that we can't have a literal temple in the millennium, we can't have all these other things because we got to allegorize these things, and we can't have a literal interpretation. Well, all the prophecy that's passed before and been fulfilled has all been literal. Should we expect anything different in the future?
Right.
Yes. I mean, even for those of us who have known
the way we categorize things, Father, Son.
Well, and even then, sometimes our perception is wrong because we have because we equate things with things we're familiar with, even though we know better. We still think of the Son and the Father and the Son and the Spirit all as a third of God. I mean, that's how we sort of rationalize it, even though we know it's not really that way. But that's how we sort of wrap our head around it a little bit. Because what the Bible actually teaches, there's nothing else like that. And so we say, okay, this is the way it is, and I will accept that. Do I comprehend it? No. And this side of glory, I won't, and maybe even after I get there, I won't get it entirely.
Just like in creation, let us make.
Yeah. You have a plurality. I understand that Elohim is a plurality of majesty and so on, but at the same time also you deal with a number of other plurals in reference to God that I don't think it's completely a plural of majesty. I think it's plural because God is plural. But we have a plurality of one. In the New Testament, the Father is usually just referred to as God. But Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. But there's only one God. And if you're confused, the rest of us are too. It's okay. Robbery to be equal with God, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't something to be grasped at because he already had it. Well, this is one of the reasons why the cults deny the deity of Christ. You have unregenerate, unenlightened people studying the Bible, and they draw all kinds of weird conclusions that are unorthodox because they have a world mindset and they will not accept the scripture at face value. They've got to force their own presuppositions on it. Dave. And there's a number of other places. I mean, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And then we go to verse 14. John 1:14. Or is it 1:12? 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, we have right there, the Word is God, the Word became a man, and dwelt among us. Straightforward. You can't get around it.
But if the unsaved, unchurched, or whatever, hasn't gone that far into the Scripture, it's confusing, they don't understand it yet.
Yeah.
They don't have Christ.
No, and well, and like I said, most of you got saved a little bit later in life, so that you remember when all of a sudden this gelled, and you're like, "Whoa, this is serious stuff. Why didn't I get that? Wow, that's, you know," and you remember that. Just wow.
We're not enlightened on everything immediately.
No.
Still aren't on everything.
No, that's sanctification. It's lifelong. But as far as understanding why we believe what we believe, it's like, oh, hey, now I understand. Yes, now I get it. Yeah. Well, no wonder. And you just, you know, because biblical truth all fits together. Everything fits. This is one of the flaws with man-made religion, because if you study Islam, if you study the Mormons, you study Jehovah's Witnesses, you study any man-made religion, you come across all kinds of things where the pieces fit together like this. And they fit together like this, and they fit together like this. But you don't have this throughout the whole system. It's got irreconcilables in it. The Bible all fits together because it's divine and we have a God of order, and it all works. It all works. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would find us willing, yielded to you, empowered by the Spirit to accomplish the work that you have left us in this world to accomplish. Father, may we recognize that any work that is done with God, and really by you, and we are simply the tools in your hand. Father, may we be willing. May we be yielded. May you remove the fear and the self-centeredness and the distraction and all these other things that keep us from being what we ought to be for you. Father, the power is there. The resources are there. Father, may we not be a hindrance in accomplishing the work that you have called us to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.